following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is Hebrews 13, verse 1 through 6. Sacrifices pleasing to God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Thanks, Christian. So as Christian said, our scripture this morning for our time in the Word is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. If you've been here the last few weeks, it may seem weird to you that we're going through only six verses. We went through a whole chapter and then like split one chapter up into two, and now we're like, oh, now that we're winding down, we're going to spend another month in Hebrews. But that's not what we're doing this morning. We are looking at these six verses because as you read them, you probably noticed there's just a lot in them. There's a lot to unpack. And so Hebrews is kind of weird in this way, and I say weird in that the first 12 chapters, he touches on these huge and lofty ideas of who Jesus is. And the, you know, that Jesus is the one who created all things. He's the ultimate word of God. He's the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the one that we're running after. And he spends 12 chapters unpacking it, and then he gets to chapter 13, and it's like he realizes, oh, I only have like 3 minutes left to go. So he just starts throwing out stuff. And it's like one after the other. And at first, when you read it, it can seem kind of scattered like that. But what he's doing is really what a lot of, I mean, pastors like him would do. And because Hebrews is a sermon, is he's saying, okay, now that you know all these lofty, grand realities of who God is. So think about chapters 11 and 12. You know that we're part of a large story of the Bible. We're taking our part, our seat at the table. It's our turn to run our race because, as he says in chapter 12, Jesus has run before us and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's waiting for us, calling us on. And the Lord is using everything in your life to discipline and train you because we, in obedience, run after him. We're going to be healed. We're going to find joy in life. We're going to find assurance in life. And because of all of that, therefore, all of these commands in chapter 13 should be seen in your life now. Like this future reality should create some kind of present day life in the Christian that to use the words of Jesus, that make us light in the darkness, our salt in the world. We add flavor and taste and preservation to the world. And what we see here is he starts out by saying, let brotherly love continue. Christians are to be known by their love. And I would argue that nearly all of chapter 13 is really a fleshing out of that first verse. You know, and it reminds me a lot of a Brennan Manning quote. If you don't know who Brennan Manning is, he wrote a book called A Ragamuffin Gospel, which is one of my favorite books to return to over and over again. But the first time I actually heard this quote was in an old DC Talk song. If you know DC Talk, then you know who I'm talking about. If you don't, it's okay. But they had this song called What If I Stumble? And it starts out with a quote from him. The quote reads, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. to put it in words that maybe the author of Hebrews would put it is, what the world finds unbelievable is that we say we believe all these great and lofty things about God, but it doesn't change an ounce of how we live. Like throughout this letter, he's had at least up to this point five warnings, five different huge sections of warnings. That's essentially that. You say you believe these things, but we don't see these things lived out in you. And so he wants to finish this letter by, in a flurry, just going, this is how it should be fleshed out, by love. And what we're going to see is that we're going to be rethinking what love is. And we kind of have to, because in our culture, when I say the word love, maybe you think about this infatuation, like these butterflies in your stomach, these feelings and emotions you have for one another. And I'm not going to say that's not a form of love. It is. But it's not the kind of love that the Bible talks about most often. When the Bible talks about love, it often talks about love that is rooted in action. So it's fleshed out in the way you live. And that action is usually founded in or rooted in some kind of knowledge that you have. And that knowledge trumps any other kind of emotion you may have, so that it's possible to love people that you despise. Like, we don't kind of have that category in our mind. Like, you either despise or love. They seem opposite. But biblically, we're to love our enemies. And so biblical love is an act of love rooted in a knowledge that knowledge overrules any emotions we might have. And we're going to see that fleshed out more in these six verses. And so as we do, what we're going to see is the love of God flows out of those loved by God. And it's going to flow out of our love, those loved by God. And he's going to break this down in these six verses. He's going to show us in verses 1-3, this is what God desires your love to look like. And then verses 4-6, he's going to go, and these are the things you need to be aware of that can distort that love, okay? So first, what is the love that God desires? Verses 1-3, he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And so there are three things he's showing us here. And they're like verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 shows us three different ways that we should be loving one another. And the first is brotherly love. He says, let it continue. So this is something they're already doing, and they're doing pretty well at, he says. And what he's saying here is essentially, there's something that you and I as Christians owe to one another in the way we treat each other. Not because we've done anything to earn that from each other, but simply because you and I have been adopted by God as his children. And so therefore, you and I are brothers and we're sisters in the faith. And that is the ultimate relationship that we have. So in Matthew 19, Jesus says, and he's talking with these guys, and he says, marriage is something that will end, and there will be no marriage in heaven. So here's what that tells me about my wife. I am her brother in Christ for way longer than I'll be her husband. Every relationship you have with a Christian in this life, no matter how good it is, your relationship to them as an adopted child of God, as a brother and sister in Christ, will last for eternity and will be way more significant. That doesn't mean that I treat Nancy the way I treat you. Like, I'm not going to do that because I love her way more than I do you. And I love all of you very much. But it does mean that there's a way that I treat her and the way I see her that is different than just merely my wife. I see her in a way that God says I should see her. And what we see is that this is love, this brotherly love is an active love from this knowledge of my adoption in Christ. And what happens is that the question, this leads us to active engagement with one another, and the question begins to turn. Like, you might read this, and somebody might say, like, why do you love your church? Or why do you love the church? And you might be able to come up with a lot of different reasons about what the church has to offer you. But what Hebrews 13, verse 1 is asking is not why you love the church, but how do you love the church? It flips it from being this consuming idea to contributing. How do you serve? How do you engage? What do you contribute to the life of the church family? There's a responsibility we have to one another, right? To care for one another, to lift one another up, to serve one another, to bear each other's burdens, to use our gifts for the good of one another. And so our Sunday morning serve teams is one of the ways this is fleshed out. And the idea behind this is not simply, hey, this needs to be done, so can you do it? Like, there are some Sundays where that feels like that's the case. This morning might have been one of those. But more often than not, what we're asking people to do is we're asking you to engage in a way that other people can't engage. God has gifted you with gifts that other people don't have. So there's that kind of sense. But then there's also this sense that there comes a time where you're no longer able to just remain an infant in the family. So for instance, our 5-year-old son is no longer allowed to get up from the table and leave all his dirty dishes on the table. He knows where the sink is. He's able to carry his dishes to the sink. And if he doesn't, my 7-year-old's like, amen. And if he doesn't, it affects the other people in the family, and we have to take up the slack for something he can do on his own. In the same way, there comes a point where you're going to be called to serve God and God's family because you have the knowledge and ability to do so, and by doing so, it will help lighten the loads of others. So there's like two ways that we're called to like this brotherly love in our service. It's the way that I'm gifted, but also in the way that I know how to serve and lighten the load of others. And what happens is we begin to love each other as the family loves each other in that. So that's the first way. The desired love is that we love each other as our family, thinking about one another, serving one another, engaging and using our gifts for the good of one another. But then the second way that God desires that we love is through our hospitality. And specifically, he says our hospitality to strangers, to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And that word translated hospitality to strangers could also be the love of the strangers. One word in the Greek. And the idea is that we are to open up our homes and our lives to people outside the church, to neighbors and coworkers and to people who aren't Christian. And once again, this is love in action from knowledge. He says, for some have entertained angels unaware. And he's referring to these stories back in Genesis 18 and 19 where Abraham hosted 3 angels and Lot, his nephew, ended up hosting a couple, and doing so ended up blessing them and saving them and protecting them. He's not saying that, you know, you're going to host your next-door neighbor and all of a sudden this light's going to show up in your living room and you're like, this is an episode of Touched by an Angel or something. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying, though, is that there is a blessing that can come from being hospitable and opening your life up. That's the promise. And so knowing that, I'm going to be hospitable. It's not wrong to serve the Lord out of an expectation of blessing. God constantly gives us that incentive over and over again. And so as we do that, what that means is that you're opening your life up to people who, because they're strangers, they may think differently than you. They may live differently to you. They may disagree with you on your religion. They may disagree with you on politics or morality or lifestyle. And when I say, like, open up your life, what I'm meaning is not simply like having people over for dinner, which, listen, that's a great thing and you should do that a lot, COVID allowing it. But what I'm saying is that there is a hospitable attitude that we're to have with others. So this means that you refuse to have these black and white categories for people that everyone else seems to have. And here's what I mean. Your neighbor is not the devil because they voted differently than you. Your coworker is not satanic or evil or unable to be saved because they had an abortion in their past. The barista at the coffee shop who's in the middle of transitioning to the opposite sex is not going to infect you because you spend time learning their stories. There's a hospitable attitude we can have with people who are just trying to figure life out and really trying to figure that out without having the Lord in their life. And this isn't me saying that sin doesn't matter. In fact, sin does matter, and I think that's why you should be hospitable. Because in your hospitality, you are displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who have never felt that, and in a culture that may actually think that because you're a Christian, you hate them. Some of you may think that this morning. We are showing them the love of a Savior who can truly heal them and meet them where they're at, and we are displaying the heart of God, the same heart that sent Jesus out of heaven to come to us. Hebrews 13, verse 2, is this great picture of our own church's ministry philosophy. Our ministry philosophy is this: you are the greatest catalyst for missional engagement in our neighborhood, not me. Not my preaching on a Sunday morning. We are never going to be a place where we pull people in because we advertise well or because my preaching's like fire or whatever. Like, it's not. Like, let's just be honest. You can go to, if you can go online, listen to a podcast. But we will be a church that meets the needs of people when we begin individually to see ourselves as people who are powered by the Spirit to be missionally engaged where we're at through hospitality. We want to be an outgoing community that invites people into our lives as we go into their lives, because ultimately our neighbors are not going to knock on our doors. And the neighbor who does knock on your door asking for food is probably the neighbor you shouldn't let in anyways. We need to be going. This is a call to be outwardly focused. But then there's a third way, he says, and this is in verse 3, that we are to have empathy. Remember those who are in prison as though you're in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. And once again, this is love in action from knowledge. And the knowledge is this: you know what it's like to suffer. Like, the Buddhists aren't wrong when they say life is suffering. I truly believe they go about addressing suffering in a completely unholy way. But we know what it is to suffer. And the longer you live in this life, the more you understand what pain is. You know what it's like to be mistreated, and maybe not in the exact same way as others. I mean, if we waited to only feel empathy with those who suffer in the same way we do, we really close ourselves off to a lot of people. And that's honestly, I think, what happens a lot of time. We don't understand the decisions that people make, so therefore we can't really empathize with them, and that's not true at all. We know what it's like to be rejected. We know what it's like to be scared that we're not going to make it. We know what it's like to feel the pain and the anguish of not having the money in our account to cover the bills that are coming in the mail. We know those things. We know what it's like to feel that tightness and that anxiety from the unknown and the chaos around us. We know what it's like to physically hurt. And while I may not know exactly what it's like to be in prison for my faith, I can definitely understand the idea of losing everything I have for convictions that I hold dearly. We can have empathy with people. And so what this reminds us is that first, it applies to our relationships to the global church family. Like, there are places all over the world where being a Christian leads to imprisonment and death right now. And so what we can do is partner with them in prayer. And specifically, there are three areas of the world that our church has been engaged in most recently. And all three of these areas are places where persecution is real. So one is the Arabian Peninsula. Partners, members of our church are serving the rest of their lives in the Arabian Peninsula to try to reach one of the most difficult people groups in the world to reach, the Emiratis. And persecution and deportation is real for them. There's a family that we're supporting that is, they are supporting the Iranian church by training church planters. And Iran is, I think, number 3 on the world watch list for the most persecuted countries in the world for Christians. Yet it's also the number one area where the church is reviving and spreading the most. Go figure. And then thirdly, Southeast Asia, where there's James, who's just come back from that area of the world, or as others that we have supported in the past. It feels like we have a ton of connections to Southeast Asia. And they're, depending on the country, you could be imprisoned, flogged, beat, killed for being a Christian. What if you just wrote these three areas down and prayed for them? That's the first area. It's just, who am I connected to that is suffering in this world or is facing that kind of persecution? The second area, I think, is also talking about those who may not be Christian but are still suffering unjustly. And the key word there is unjustly. And so here's what I mean by that. So living in the city, we have to have some nuance for what it means to meet people's needs. When I first moved here, like you first come off I-35 on Paseo and you're at Independence in Paseo and there's like a few different people there and your heart's like, oh man, they're suffering so bad. And so like you give your money out the door window, you get to meet people. Next week you come back up and you're like, oh, that dude's still here. 3 months later, that guy's still here. And the longer you live here, you have to be careful because you don't want to get jaded to it. But you begin to realize the truth is that there are some people who don't want help. They just want you to support what they're doing. And so in the city, we have to be really wise with that. And the reason I bring this up is when we hear like we need to help those who suffer as they suffer, there is a way of helping that hurts. There's a way of helping that enables, and the struggle is to know when that is. And so here's my suggestion. As we seek to line our lives up with those who are being mistreated and suffering, can you give your money, your time, and your energy to the ministries that are serving the poor and the underprivileged and the addicted? The ones you know that are working and doing great jobs, while also opening up your lives to those who seem to be struggling. Like one of the reasons I think we want to just give the money out the window is because we don't really want to give the time it takes to talk to that person. It eases our conscience. And so what if you, in this neighborhood, if people on your street, people on the corner, you're at a coffee shop and there's people there, just get to know the people that seem like they need the most help. I mean, this is why we partner with Elios for Thanksgiving stuff, is because instead of merely doing our own thing, we know that there's this ministry that has been serving the most disadvantaged in our community for years, and they know how to do that well. So why not support that? Why compete with that? Now, and I will also say this, if you feel convicted to give, give. Like, I'm not going to burn any shade on you. Do what the Lord, you feel that the Lord is calling you to do. But the reality is, like, as we serve, as we help, as we give, we're trying to give to those who are truly being mistreated, truly suffering. And so we ask the Lord for wisdom for that, because we want the love of God to flow out of us, because we have been loved by God. The love of God flows out of us because we've been loved by God. We want to do that well. And so these three areas of just brotherly love, family love, hospitality, empathy, these are positive ways. But then he says, conversely, there are two ways in which that love can be distorted that we have to be really careful of. And the first way he talks about is lust. So in verse 4, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So he says in verse 4 that we have to guard our marriages. And here's what he means by that, because he lays out two ways that they have to be guarded. And one, he says, before you're married, there's sexual immorality that can take place. And sexual immorality is this junk drawer term for like every sexual act outside of marriage. Every sexual act outside of marriage is called sexual immorality. And that word, sexual immorality, is found in every book of the New Testament and is always talked about negatively. even out of the words of Jesus, even out of the mouth of Jesus. So that's the first way. The second way that marriage must be guarded is we guard marriage against adultery, which is a married person having sexual relationships outside of the marriage covenant. Now, why does this matter? Because it would seem in our world as if this is something that shouldn't matter, but like I said, every book of the New Testament says it does. The reason this matters is, first of all, the marriage bed, what he says is the marriage bed can be defiled, which means on the other hand, the marriage bed is holy. That language of purified and defiled is language of holiness. So he's talking about how the sexual act in marriage is a holy act. And holiness means that something is set apart. And so for sex and marriage to be set apart, that's where the husband and wife are experiencing something that they have not and do not experience with anyone else. They have set that act apart as holy. But more than that, holiness throughout the scriptures is where life flourishes. So not only does the sexual act create life, but the sexual act is where the marriage, the life of the marriage becomes becomes stronger and flourishes. This sexual act, this holy act, is the way God has given us in marriage to not only produce life, but to reaffirm and solidify the covenant that we made with one another. It's where people who are broken get healed. It's where comforting takes place. It's where the commitment is reaffirmed. It's where the joy that the husband and wife have in each other is expressed more fully. And that's the first reason this matters, is God says sex is holy. It's not a dirty thing to not be discussed or talked about. It's a holy thing to be discussed and rejoiced over, and it's a gift. But then secondly, the reason we have to guard marriages is sexual desire is one of the main reasons most Christians fall away from the faith. It was for Hebrew. It was 2,000 years ago. It is today. I remember Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, saying that he would have these conversations with guys, with men and women who had just gone off to college, and they went to college like claiming Christian faith, and they came back and they had coffee or lunch with them, and they're like, "Well, I just don't like." They just had a lot of doubts about Christianity. And he just got to this point where it's like, my first question was, who's the girl? Who's the guy? What he realized is that love and sexual desire, all of that has a way of crowding out and pushing out faith, especially when our faith contradicts what our body feels it wants to do. And so in the same way, he's warning them, you got to protect that. And while this may sound oppressive, I would argue that the sexuality we see in our culture is way more oppressive than this. And here's why. On this hand, God is calling you to control your sexual desires instead of how the world would say for you to be controlled by your sexual desires. You're not to be mastered by anything but the Lord, but the world would say you are to be the master, you're to be mastered by your sexual desire, so much so that it is to create an identity for you that can't be challenged. And so you define yourself by your sexual urges, and we become addicted to lust and pornography, and we care so much about being sexually fulfilled that there comes a point where it's impossible for us to have a relationship without thinking of what the other person may look like naked or how they might please us sexually. And what we do is we turn image bearers of God who are made in his image to bear his name, we turn them into objects to be used. And God is saying to us here, he's saying to them, you are not your sexual urges. You are much more than that. And so are all the people around you. Lust will crush and kill any brotherly love. And he calls them to restrict their sexual activity to marriage in order that it maintains its holiness and its power. When we're controlled by our sexual desires, what we're mastered by is really the desire to be physically pleased. But sex is so much more than that. It not only unites a man and a woman physically, but spiritually and emotionally. Yet out of all the things that sex does, the one our culture focuses on most is the physical pleasure it can bring, these urges to be fulfilled. It's like somebody saying, hey, I just bought a Lamborghini, and let me tell you about all the ways it takes me to the grocery store. God doesn't restrict sex. He wants us to find it in its fullest meaning and purpose. Our culture restricts sex in the way that it's talked about and thought about. And because we rarely take into account the profound nature of the sexual act, people end up hurt in ways that aren't easily healed. The shame and the effects of sexual sin and abuse stay with us much longer than any other, and that affects our relationships in much more profound ways than any other sin. There are people in their 40s just now realizing that the abuse they struggled with in their teenage years has made them cold and distant to their spouse over the last 20. That is sexual sin and its power. God is not a prude. He is wise and he's good. And after I say all this, the last thing I need to say is this. While sexual sin affects us in profound ways, it does not limit our access to God more than any other sin. In the same way that God can heal the brokenness and our sickness, he can heal the broken heart from sexual sin, and he can restore us. The blood of Christ that washes away the sin of dishonesty and deception also cleanses the sin of sex outside of marriage and washes away the stains of sexual abuse and reforms and transforms the heart of an adulterer. Our God is a good God and a gracious God. And because of that, he wants us to beware of what lust can do in our hearts to destroy the fabric of brotherly love and hospitality and empathy. But the second thing that he wants us to warn against is the sin or the distorted love of greed. I'm not going to spend as much time on this one as I did the first one, but in verse 5 he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he's talking about greed, and what we need to see is that greed doesn't just affect the rich, but it affects both the rich and the poor. And here's what I mean. In the same way that a rich man can be tempted to feel secure and safe because of his bank account numbers, a poor man can feel that once he gets to that amount of money, he can feel safe and secure too. Both men can put their hope in money to save them. And because of that, they're overwhelmed and consumed with the thought of just accumulating things. And so they're in love with money. And what he is saying here is you don't need to be in love with money. This doesn't mean you need to be lazy and not work hard, but it means instead you need to work hard and then trust the Lord to provide for you. Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't need to worry about how much money you got because you have the Lord. And that sounds like a little cliche answer, but that is a powerful response. It's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, don't worry about the clothes on your back or the food on your plate. You pursue the kingdom of God, and the Father who loves you will provide all these things. Do we trust the Lord to provide? Do we trust that he will never leave us or forsake us? If we can, then we will find a contentment in us that is absent from a lot of people in our lives. And he says in verse 6, we'll actually find the courage in us that others won't have, because what can man do to me? You're going to take my money? Take my money. You're going to take my house? Take my house. You're going to take my life? Take my life. I got the Lord. He's mentioned this earlier in Hebrews chapter 10 where he says there's a time before where they were thrown in prison and their houses were ransacked and they lost their possessions and they endured it with joy because they had the Lord. Do you believe that to be true? See, both lust and greed are destructive in their own unique ways. And both of these will rip the church apart if we're not teaching on them or confronting them in one another. Greed itself will kill brotherly love. It will kill hospitality. It will kill empathy just as much, if not more, than sexual sin will. Both of these are ways that we view people and things as objects to be used rather than gifts of God. And because of that, we're not going to be generous and hospitable. We're not going to be empathetic to those who just can't get their stuff together, or those who are enduring sins that we don't know anything about. And we're not going to be able to love one another well. And our church will die. God is calling us to be people who actually love like he loves, because he has loved us. So therefore, the love of God should flow from those loved by God. So this morning, there are two things I want to encourage you to do as you think about this. One, which of these five do you struggle with the most? So this family love, this hospitality, this empathy, do you see that you're lacking in one of those three areas? Or in this lust and greed, do you see that overwhelming your heart more than it should? This morning, I would encourage you to confess that. Just tell the Lord, "Lord, this is a struggle for me." And repent. When I say repent, here's what I mean. Get your eyes on Jesus. See the way that sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And commit your life to following him. Doesn't mean you have to walk out of here and be perfect. It means you have to walk out of here with a desire for Jesus that outweighs a desire for yourself. So confess and repent. And then secondly, make a plan to love appropriately. So maybe there's someone in the church that you're just like, as a family member, you want to get to know them better. Make a plan. Maybe it's you're wanting to be more hospitable, so get to know the people on your block or who live around you. Make a plan to just have them into your home. Show up with coffee. Do something that's warm and welcoming and inviting to get to know them. Make a plan. Maybe it's this empathy. Maybe it's making the plan to pray for those three areas of our church that our church are involved in, like praying for them throughout the week. Maybe it's a plan to be at the coffee shop or to be on the corner and try to meet people that you ordinarily wouldn't want to meet or talk with. Or maybe it's finally making a plan to fight lust and greed in your life. To cut out or put blockers on your screen so that you can't access certain sites anymore. To confess to others and ask them to hold you accountable to sexual sin in your life. Maybe there are people in your life that you just need to distance yourself from for a little while so you can get this under control and begin to wrestle with this with the Lord, with your lust or with your greed. The best way to fight greed is by giving stuff away. So this isn't my pitch for like, hey, give money to the church, but we're one place you can give money to. Give money to things that matter. Give things away to things that matter. You want to begin to see the greed begin to dissolve around you. Just become generous. Make a plan to give. The love of God flows from those loved by God. And once again, this love is an active love rooted in the knowledge of who God is. You may not even feel in acting out this plan. You may not feel like you're loving. You may not even feel like you're loved. But you know you are. And so act accordingly. The love of God will flow from those loved by God. Let's wrestle with this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to wrestle it and dig it deeper into our hearts and our minds. And Father, I pray that you would use this time this morning, Lord, to flesh it out in our lives, that we would be a church who loves like you love, who cares like you care, Lord, who is willing to be hospitable like you are, who shows empathy like Christ does, Lord, who is sympathetic to those in need. Lord, that we would battle the sin and the love that would be distorted in us and keep us from living this out. And Lord, may we deal with you this morning, confessing and repenting of our sin and making a plan to honor you in these areas of our life. I pray this and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.